four objections to God's election, God's sovereignty, and then four responses from the scriptures related to God's sovereignty, that predestination and election, the doctrine of predestination and election, was originally given to the church as a form of comfort, as a form of encouragement. A bit of church history, and I'll move on. There came a period of time within the life of the church, in the history of the church, first and second century of the church, after the apostolic era, that persecution against Christians began to mount, and so the people who were persecuting the church were quite wise and shrewd in their persecution. They didn't necessarily go after Christians during this period of time. They went after pastors, and they tried to get pastors to recant their profession of faith in Christ. And there arose a question within the church: if a priest or a pastor recants his profession at the pain of death, you know, standing there, you got a sword to his throat, and you know, you're either going to recant or you're going to have your throat cut. If a pastor was to recant and say, "I deny the Lord Jesus Christ just to save his life," does that mean that all of the people under his ministry are now damned because he is a false professor, a false preacher, he's recanted, and so is his message a false gospel, a false message? And the early church fathers, in deliberation one with another, decided as a matter of official church doctrine that if a pastor was to recant his profession, it didn't necessarily mean that he was damned, because it wasn't his profession that necessarily saved him to begin with. It was the sovereign grace, the sovereign call of God upon his life that saved him. And if that pastor was not damned because of his recantation, then it's not a false gospel, it's not a false message, and so therefore those who listen to him are still within the graces of God and salvation, because for their life, it's not their profession that saves them, it's the divine call of God that saves them. And that's from church history. And you may have never heard that before because nobody teaches church history anymore. But there is a great comfort given within the scriptures that our salvation, our being called out of the world into a forensic justification, a public declaration that we are God's people, is not based upon our rites and rituals and aisles and baptismal fonts. I mean, our salvation is founded on the simple fact that a holy God, before space and time, called us out of the world into fellowship with himself. And that as we were born into this world and lived in our own form of sin, though we are under our federal head, Adam, in terms of sinfulness, that God sent his own Son to pour out his life for us. He had granted the Holy Spirit to enter into us and regenerate us so that we might no longer be slaves to sin, but that we might be sons and daughters of God, in which we call out Abba, Father. It is the work of God in what is usually referred to as sovereign grace that has given each of us salvation. And I realize that there are some, in some places, many people who would call themselves Christians, many who would call themselves Baptists, that would actually take issue with what I just said. And many of us come from that tradition. I came from that tradition. I was not born Reformed. I was born traditional, and struggle with this idea of God's election in my own walk, and actually found great comfort when God opened my mind and my heart to the realities of his sovereign grace. And I realized that it wasn't about a prayer that I said or an aisle that I walked. As precious as that aisle was, and as precious as that pastor was, my pastor growing up, and as precious as my mother's witness to me and my father's witness to me and my family's support, as precious as all those things are, God's salvation was not found in any of those things, other than their testimony to bring me to that place. My salvation is founded upon the call of God on my life. And so if we want to call that predestination, so be it. If we want to call that election, that's fine with me. Because I have great hope in this world because God has chose out of his love to save me before the foundation of the world, that I might be holy and blameless before him. That, in a nutshell, is the P word. And I want to spend our time today going through not a justification that the Bible teaches it, because the Bible does teach it. I want to go through the aspects and the facets of how blessed we are as God's people to be called of him into salvation and to receive hope. We live in a world that doesn't have a lot of hope. And I see more people day by day by day having less and less hope. And we have the answer for hopelessness. And it's not found in drugs and alcohol and promiscuous living. It's found in the scriptures. And we, as the church, need to go back to the scriptures to declare the hope that God has given to each one of us who have confessed our sins before him, have fallen upon the rock for our very salvation, and have trusted in the sovereign knowledge, election, predestination, and grace of a holy God to save us from our sins and adopt us as children of God. All of this is coming to us from Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 4, reading down to verse 6. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Father, we thank you for this day. We praise you for your continued goodness and grace. We thank you, Father, that before the foundation of the world, before you spoke the world into existence, before Genesis 1:1, you called us into fellowship with yourself. You foreknew us, not as a matter of history or a collective of people living in one place or another, but you called us individually, as a father calls his children. And we praise you, Father, for that. We thank you that in love you have called us out of this world into the glorious riches of a salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that as we look upon this text and as others look with us upon this text in this hour, that you would open hearts to the glorious riches of the salvation that you have given to each of us. And Father, I ask that you would please resolve the friction and the division and the hatred that exists over this most precious doctrine. And that, Father, you would unite your church with one voice and one heart under one spirit, with one baptism and one gospel under one Lord, that we might be salt and light in the world of your singular aim in redemptive history, to glorify yourself through saving a people for your own possession. And that, Father, you would help us to take that message into the world lovingly and kindly, gently, with understanding and perseverance. And that, Father, we would see sons and daughters come to the knowledge of their sin and to the knowledge of Christ, their Savior. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity. We praise you for your goodness and your grace. And we ask, Father, that in this hour you would speak to us as only you can. We love you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask all these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. The only means by which the believer has any hope. Now, y'all are with me thus far, right? The only means by which any believer has hope. Right, we all want hope. I say that last 3 weeks running, I've said we all want hope. And for the last 3 weeks running, I've said all of us don't have as much hope as we'd like to have, right? But the only means by which we have any hope is submitting to the sovereign grace of a holy God in unmerited salvation. That's probably where I'll lose the majority of my audience today. Maybe not necessarily in a group like this, for we are 1689 people by confession, and we confess that God has sovereignly saved us from our sins, and not through any merit on our part, but through the gracious, loving mercy of God Himself. Okay, so probably not losing anybody here, but in the circles in which I speak and in the circles in which the ministry of our church goes around the world, there are people who would not agree with me. And I find that it is those people who so quickly lose hope and who so quickly run to sovereign grace people for hope. I don't understand. Right? Because God's sovereignty in the world is the only place that we can find lasting hope. Look, just turn on the news. 30 seconds into the news, and I don't care what news station you watch. I don't care what political group you subscribe to or what your philosophy of life is. Turn on the news for 30 seconds and your hope goes right out the window. Right? I really think we're coming to a point with all this UFO stuff that won't go away that they're going to start telling us that aliens are going to invade. You know, I think George Orwell is writing news stories these days. And people are losing hope by the truckload. Could it be because we don't trust in a sovereign God? One who holds the universe together by His very word. Not that it's His strength or His might, but He has strength and might, but God's sovereign activity in holding the world together in the created order is by His word. Are there any of us that can do one single thing by our word? Well, probably not. God, who at the beginning of all of human history and the creation spoke, and the worlds came into being with a word, is the one that we should trust in, don't you think? And I would submit to us today, just as a little kind of litmus test, that if I am losing hope, that I'm probably not trusting in the sovereignty of God. And so if we want to have hope, we have to realign ourselves. We have to come back to this. You know, it is said of Rousseau, that great Genevan philosopher who in many of his writings influenced much of our modern world, that Rousseau was struggling with the idea of election, and specifically anxiety over whether he was one of the elect. Okay? And so Rousseau decided that he was going to test his election by throwing an apple at a tree. Whew, boy, that was scientific, wasn't it? If the apple hit the tree, then he would take that as a sign of being one of the elect. If the apple missed the tree, then he would take that as a sign of being an unelect and lost in his sins and a reprobate. He'd be doomed forever. And as the story goes, he took several paces away from the tree and he slung the apple into the air, which the apple solidly, squarely in the middle of the tree, hit the tree. So he felt quite relieved that he was one of God's elect, but then in later seconds after that confessed that he had chosen a tree of considerable diameter. Makes it easy not to miss. But I feel like a lot of us are like Rousseau, as we trust a sovereign God. Do I feel like that our society is going to be okay? I don't know. Let me throw an apple at a tree and see. Do I trust that God is going to take care of all of my needs? Is God going to care for my family? You know, because we're going to have, it looks like we're going to have more taxes. It looks like we're going to have more of this and more, all kinds of different things. And I'm not, again, I'm just using illustrations from what we're struggling with in our society right now, okay? And we throw apples at trees to determine whether or not God's going to take care of us. But, you know, we pick the biggest tree we can find. And the reality in our world is that many times we lose hope, all of us, even within reform circles, within 1689 confessional Baptists, we lose hope because, now don't throw apples at me, we rob God of his sovereign prerogative to move as he wills. We're guilty of it. We're guilty of it. I hope that many of y'all were able to read the little text that I sent out this morning, the prayer text that I sent out on Sunday mornings. And in that prayer text, I made mention of the fact that we rob God of his prerogative to be God, because when something that is bad or something we don't like or something that's inconvenient befalls us, we immediately determine that that's God's judgment. In our world now, with all the craziness going on, you know, I hear in the discussions that we have that we feel, well, is this God's judgment? You know, is what's happening in our nation God's judgment on the literally decades of worldliness and paganality that our society has subscribed to? With little opposition, maybe God is judging us. On the other side of that, we tend to think of when things that we like or things that are comfortable but come to us, we go, well, that's God's blessing. And all the time, in either one of those, we don't stop to consider for one minute instance, is this really God's justice? Is this really God's judgment? Is this really God's mercy? Is this really God's blessing? You see, we just call good things blessings and bad things judgment with little thought as to whether these are really what God is giving to us as judgment or as blessings. Because judgment for one might be a blessing for others, and a blessing for one might be a judgment to others. From our human perspective, we rob God of his sovereign prerogative to move and act and determine as he wills and desires. And we place ourselves on equal footing with God, as we saw Wednesday night, to determine this is what God is doing in the life of our nation, of our church, of our family, or as in my walk. But you know, God, however, number two, has offered a corrective. He's provided all that we must have to be reconciled with him. You see, what God is doing in redemptive history is not political, it's not philosophical, it's not economical, it's not sociological, it's not cultural, it's not even really theological, it's just saving people from their sins. God is redeeming people. He is reconciling people unto himself. He is purchasing us out of the slave market of sin. He is purchasing us out of the dominion of the one who challenged his authority and fell. That would be Satan. He has bought us with the blood of his very own son from dominion to Satan and reconciled us, not just as kingdom citizens, but as sons and daughters, adopted children of his, into his family. That is what he's doing. And that's what he's always been doing. And that is what he's always going to do until he sends the Lord Jesus back to bring a consummation of the ages. Now, it plays out in cultural issues and social issues and theological issues and economic issues, and I mean, it plays out in all kinds of issues, but we can't lose the fact that God has decreed to save a people for his own possession. And so we're going to talk about four different purposes that God was doing there, but it will ultimately bring us to number three, the third thing on the outline this morning, that we must acknowledge God's sovereign grace as our only means of blessedness. This is the takeaway. This is your go box. This is the follow through. This is the so what part of the message today. Good. God is predestined me. God has elected me. God is sovereign. God has done all this. So what? So what? Well, the so what is we've got to start living like it. But he's the only means of hope, because he's the only means of sustenance. He's the only means of provision. He's the only means of blessing. He's the only means of protection. And though he may not see fit to preserve my life physically, he has promised to preserve my life eternally and spiritually. And so it matters not, and I don't say this flippantly, it matters not what happens to my earthly life. Oh my, if I were to perish in the moment, if they were to break in the door and arrest me here on the spot, across the world on camera. Don't tell them there's a camera running. I want everybody in the world to see what happens if that happens. My wife would be sad. You as a church would be sad. We would be concerned about how you're going to get me out of prison. If they kill me, then certainly there would be grief. But don't grieve for me. I have made it to the place that I want to be. Right? And my son would grow up without a father, which is a grievous thing. But his life is only a number of years either. And I pray that my testimony will lead him to the knowledge of Christ and that Christ himself would save my son. Fear not those that after they have killed the body can't do really anything else, right? Is what Jesus said. And we have to acknowledge this. We have to embrace this. We have to submit to this. We have to live our life declaring that God is sovereign. And that anything I have, anything I hope to have, has been given to me because God has, in his sovereign rule, determined that that is what I'll have. And so my life is materially and irrevocably different because of this most precious of doctrines that is known in our world as predestination. Well, let us go back and walk through the text. And so I will demonstrate, I pray, to you why I'm saying these things. The first part that we have to discuss is the problem, that many times we rob God of his prerogative, to his sovereign prerogative, to move as he wills. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle Paul, as he has begun with a blessing, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Okay, that's where he started. He's blessed Christ. Then says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, I want us to notice a couple things, okay? Let's not run past this too quickly. The first thing I want us to notice is chose. Chose. To make a choice. Please tell me so I'll know, should I stay or should I go? That's a choice, right? Are you in or are you out? Are you with me or are you against me? Are you a wheat? Are you a tare? Are you a sheep? Are you a goat? Right? Now, I hope you notice that in the biblical economy, there's only one of two choices. Right? There is no in between. You can't be a sort of a sheep and sort of a goat. You can't be in the boat and walking on the water at the same time. It doesn't work. You got to make a choice. And we're familiar with choices all the time, are we not? Do I go to church today or do I stay home and be a lazy heathen? Right? That's a choice. I guess y'all understand where I'm coming from, right? You know, do I put on a blue shirt? Do I put on a green shirt? Do I put on a blue and green shirt? We make choices all the time. And we understand that when we make a choice not based on the fact that the blue shirt or the green shirt really means anything to us. We might like one opposed to the other because in our humanness, that's just how we see things. But we make a choice before we put the shirt on, right? We don't put the shirt on and then say, I made a choice to wear this shirt. Nobody does that, do we? We're making choices before we actually bring those choices to fruition. And not that God had to do that. I mean, he's not limited by space and time, but I'm just illustrating the fact that God chose. He made a choice. And he chose some for salvation, and then I would assert that he chose others for reprobation. Now that starts to get people on edge and the hairs are standing on the back of people's necks. You know, what do you mean God chose that person for reprobation? Well, that means that God chose that person to be lost. Well, that doesn't seem to be fair. Well, how can a broken, fallible, unfair person accuse a holy and righteous God of being unfair. God is just. He is fair. And we don't always understand it, but it doesn't mean he's any less. God chose. And he chose us. Now, I don't want to go too deeply into this, but there seems to be, in the use of the word us, a personal aspect of this. Paul is saying he didn't choose a people. He didn't choose a nation. He didn't choose this thing that we call the church. Those are collective singulars, right? That's a big group of people that are considered or viewed as a singular thing, the church. The church is a big group of people that we call this singular thing, the church. A nation, big group of people that we just consider to be a singular thing. No. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that there's a big group of people that are considered to be us, where maybe you're in, maybe you're not, maybe God chose this group and you just somehow by hook or crook got in. No, that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that God chose you and me. What a glorious statement to say that God chose you and me. You know, I have to confess, for a lot of years, for those that I know who stand outside of Christ, they stand outside of the gospel, you know, our children and friends and family who don't know Christ, that I've had a certain degree of anxiety in my prayer life where I've prayed, God, save them. God, send them your spirit. Open their heart. And it's almost like I feel, and I have to admit, I have to feel I'm like the persistent widow. I'm just going to pray and pray and pray and pray. And maybe God's just going to get tired of listening to me and he'll save them. Right? You ever done that? You're robbing God of his sovereign prerogative. Look, if those whom I know, our children, and those friends and those family that are very dear to me, look, and they're not. I'm not being clinical here. I'm not separating my emotions from the teaching, because those that I know and those that I love who are outside of Christ, they're very dear to me. But if God is sovereign, and if God has determined before the foundation of the world to save them, as he determined to save us, then I need not worry. I need not have anxiety. Now, that doesn't mean just let go and let God and do nothing. I'm not saying that. God moves through human agency. But I need not be unduly concerned that they're going to grow up in reprobation. Now, they may grow up in worldliness if we don't do our jobs as parents. That's certainly true. That God will bring them out of that worldliness at a day and time and bring them into salvation if they're one of God's elect. And the issue is, how much heartache as a parent do I have with a wayward child? Okay, that's the issue. But if God is determined to save my son, my daughter, my children, then he will save my son, my daughter, my children. He'll do it. We have to be good stewards of our children. Please don't misunderstand me. But as parents, we need not have anxiety and lay awake at night wondering if God is going to save our children. Because if they are elect, he will save them. Let's quit worrying about that and let's use our energy to focus on leading them to Christ. Preaching the gospel to our children. Engaged in the songs and the hymns of the faith and family worship. Bible study and praying together. And all those things that we need to be focused on. Because sometimes anxiety and fear freezes us, right? Deer in the headlights. Don't know what to do. You see, God chose us individually. In Christ. That's the next thing I want us to notice. In Christ. How many times do we make salvation about something else other than Christ? How many times do we make salvation about a denomination? How many times do we make salvation about membership in a particular church? How many times do we make salvation about being a confessional 1689 Baptist? We're guilty of it too, folks. How many times do we make salvation about a heritage? My grandmother's grandmother's aunt's dog was a member of that church, and so therefore I'm a Christian. Right? You see, he says, as he chose us in Christ. In Christ. Don't overlook it. Salvation, right standing with God, being reconciled to Him, having the blessings of a family relationship, must be in Christ. It always has been, and it always will be. And when we make salvation about anything other than faith in Christ, belief in Christ, trust in Christ, confession of our sins exposed by Christ, if we make salvation about anything other than Christ, then we are not claiming a salvation in Him. We're claiming a salvation in something else. Look, I realize for some of us, we've lived within Baptist life for so long that the institution itself seems like it is rock solid, but we're beginning to see in these later days that even the institution of Southern Baptists has fractures in it. So don't trust in the denomination. If you're going to trust in somebody, trust in Christ. He's your only hope. And all of this has happened before the foundation of the world. Now, this will turn your head upside down. He chose us as individuals in Christ before the foundation of the world, before Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Before that. You see, this is the eternal covenant. This is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit agreeing before space and time to save individuals as His very own possession. Your name was written in the book of life before He even spoke the worlds into creation. God knows you. Like a father knows his children. He knows you. He knows you by name. He knows where you live. He knows what time you were to be born in. He knows what time you're to go home to be with Him. He knows everything about you, not because He's been sitting outside of time watching you and just happens to know everything about you. No, He knows everything about you because He's ordained everything about you. You're doing what you're doing even now because God has ordained it. That's sovereignty. That's true sovereignty. And He saw fit before He did anything else to call you out of this sin-sick world into fellowship with Himself through His Son, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can't think of anything else that I could say to you today that would give you more hope than realizing that the sovereign Creator of the universe knows you, loves you, and has not just left you where you are, but called you to be in fellowship with Him through the reconciliation of the gospel. That's hope. Oh, in case you're thinking to yourself, well, that sounds good, Rusty. This is you're guilty of that thing that you always accuse people of doing. You're building a doctrine on a particular text. You're building a doctrine on a particular verse. Might I just share with you quickly, by way of statistics, and take it for what it's worth, but there are 49 references in the Old and the New Testament related to God choosing a people for Himself before the foundation of the world. 49 places the Bible talks about it. And that's just a cursory look. I didn't start running references. Many of y'all saw this week Brother Casey, in response to what I said Wednesday night, posted his most famous FedEx photo, right? Casey loves the FedEx photo. Casey, if you're listening to me this morning, thank you, brother. Right? The FedEx truck. Do you know that there's an arrow in the middle of the FedEx logo, right? Those of you who have seen it know it's there. Yeah. And his point is once you see it all the time. You go, I never knew that arrow was there, right? Because we read the scriptures, and a lot of times we go, I never knew what you just said was there. I never knew election was there. I never knew predestination was there. I was afraid of it, actually, because, you know, my pastor railed on people who believe in predestination as being hairy ticks. And I don't know what hairy ticks mean, but he railed on them. And I was just afraid to think about predestination because I didn't want to be a hairy tick. But you've shown me this. And now as I read the scriptures, it's here and it's there and it's over here. And it's in the front and it's in the back. I even found sovereignty in the maps. It's everywhere. That's because it's everywhere. It's no surprise. In John chapter 15, verses 12 to 17, as the Lord Jesus is talking about the vine, right? John 15 is about I am the vine, you're the branches. Without me, you can't do anything, right? Y'all remember that? Right? Right? John 15. Listen to what he says starting in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. All right, y'all are with me up until this point. You're going, got you, Rusty. Good job. Verse 16. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask and ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. And these things I commanded you so that you will love one another. You see, it is the fruit of God's choice in our life that we begin to see things differently. Life is different. Our life is different. Our existence is different. We begin to love others in a way that we've never loved them before, never could have loved them before, because it is the love of God in us that is moving us to love people who are unlovable. And we do it because He chose us. So may we be cognizant of our robbing God of His sovereign divine prerogative. And may we trust Him moment by moment in everything that we do. Amen? Now that sounds like the end of the message, but it's not. Because there's some benefits to this. I got an Edwards quote, but I'm going to go past it today for time. Y'all know who Edwards is, right? No, not John Bell, but Jonathan. Honor governing authority, Rusty. Yes, I will. God, however, has provided that all we must have to be reconciled with Him. He's provided everything. And He's done so with purposes. God has purposed to make us forensically right before Him. There are some awful big words in there. We're not but humble pirates. Forensic justification. Let me just define that for us really quickly so that what I say afterwards makes sense. Forensic justification. Forensic justification is a formal declaration by God that we have been justified, that we have been made right with Him. Oh yeah, Brother Rusty, I understand. God saw through the portals of history. God, before anything was ever made, looked through the tunnel of time, and God saw that I walked that aisle, and God saw that I took that preacher by the hand, and God saw that I was earnest in my prayer, and God saw that I signed that card even though none of the pens had ink in them, and God saw that I trusted Him and that I got baptized. And so God saw all these things, and so because God saw me do all these things in the future, He declared that I was right with Him. Wrong answer. All those things that I just described to you, you did because God chose you, not because He saw you. Oh, God sees you, right? The guy driving around town that's got it on the back of his pickup truck, God is watching you. That's true. God sees you. But God doesn't choose you because He sees you do something. Now, let me ask you a question. If God chose you because He saw you do something, who's sovereign? Is God sovereign or are you sovereign? Who's the mover and shaker in that analogy? I am. Aren't y'all glad I'm not sovereign? Yeah. I can't mow my own yard, let alone take care of the world, as evidenced by the fact that I could bale hay in my yard right now. No. God has purposed to declare you right with Him, justified, publicly, before all the heavenly host, and before history. History attests to the fact that God declared before all to hear that you and you and you and you and me and we and us are made right with Him. That He holds that we no longer have an offense that separates us from Him. That's forensic justification. And that happened, according to this text, before Genesis 1:1. Now, the result of that the result of that forensic justification Paul alludes to here, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, I want you to notice what Paul says, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, right? Did y'all catch that? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, I'm not denying that we should be holy and blameless every day. I'm not denying that at all. As a matter of fact, that's a fruit of the work of God in our hearts, that I am holy and blameless. I'm set apart. I am different. Now, I've got sin in me, okay? Don't misunderstand me. And as we were talking Wednesday night, the sin that resides most frequently within a believer is not the sins, the overt sins that I know that are sins. I'm putting to death those sins every day. I'm dying to self every day. I'm taking up my cross, and I'm following Christ every day. So it's not the sins of the old man that I know about that are an issue. I've put those to death. The sin that is in the life of the believer are the sins that I don't even know are there. Those sins of ignorance. Look, just because I don't know it's a sin doesn't make it not a sin. Right? And I would argue that each of us sitting in the room today sin, but we do it because we don't know we're sinning. But when that sin is brought to our attention and we're convicted by the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit that what I've been doing is a sin and I shouldn't be doing it, what do? I confess that sin, I repent of that sin, and I move that sin, that particular sin, from the category of unknown to known, and now I'm putting it to death every day. Right? Y'all follow what I'm saying? So I'm not denying that we should be holy and blameless in our deportment, our walk every day. We should. But Paul is highlighting a particular place in which we are holy and blameless before Him. This is the forensic justification part, where we have been declared righteous, we've been declared holy, we've been declared blameless. Otherwise, we wouldn't have entrance into His kingdom. Go back and read Pilgrim's Progress. Who are the ones that get in? The ones that have a scroll. What is the scroll? It was given to them as a mark of their entrance. I think Bunyan is really using that as a mark of the atoning work of Christ. Not necessarily on the scroll, but this is proof that I am one of His. And Christian and faithful and hopeful are the only ones that get into heaven in terms of Pilgrim's Progress. Mr. Worldly Wise Man, got bad news for you. He don't make it. Right? He don't make it. That's bad grammar. I got it. Somebody's going to bring that to my attention. I got that. Okay? You English teacher, you're using bad grammar. Okay. It's for effect. We have to be holy and blameless before Him. And because we are holy and blameless before Him, the fruit of that is that we're holy and blameless in our daily deportment. So let's turn that one on its head and think about it for a second. If I'm not holy and blameless in my daily deportment, if I'm not living daily in blamelessness, if I'm not striving to live daily in holiness, could it be that I'm not holy and blameless before Him? Could it be I might just have a profession and nothing else? It might be that I just have a membership card signed by some church secretary stuck away in some box in the attic of some church, because everybody's afraid to get rid of those things. I don't know why. and that the entirety of my salvation is bound up in a 3x5 index card and nothing else. Could it be? You see, the proof's in the pudding, the fruit's on the tree. And if I am holy and blameless before God, then I will be holy and blameless in my deportment every day. If I'm not holy and blameless in my deportment every day, it might be because I'm not holy and blameless before Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. Now you catch that. Catch what Paul just said. I praise God always for you because of the grace that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in Him in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Paul has a wonderful opportunity to encourage the Corinthian church here, and he does it elsewhere, but he could do it here, as to, attaboy, you did a good job, you're showing the fruits. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't focus on the fruits. He focuses on the root that the fruits are coming out of, and that is the grace of God in their life, where they know what they know, and they're settled on it. They have the ability to speak that and to confirm that, and to exhibit that, and to be discerning in their deportment every day. They're not lacking any gift, and they're waiting on the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, sustained by His grace and the forensic justification that God has declared before the foundation of the world. Does that make sense? Good. Amen. Calvin put it this way: if God had foreseen in us anything worthy of election, it would have been stated in language that the very opposite of what Paul is using here, which plainly means that all our holiness and purity of life flow from the election of God. How comes it then that some are religious and live in the fear of God, while others give themselves up without reserve to all manner of wickedness? Well, if Paul is to be believed, Calvin says, the only reason is that the latter retain their natural disposition and the former have been, yep, you guessed it, chosen to holiness. I am so glad that John Calvin agrees with me. I'm sorry, John, that was a joke. God has purposed to make us family. Not only has He purposed to forensically declare us righteous, He's purposed to make us family. I just want to mention here, as we begin to talk about this second one, with all of the benefits that I'm going to lay out here, why would we be upset with God predestining us? You ever stop to think about that? Look, if God predestined or elected us to misery, okay, maybe we can make an argument, but God predestines us to be right with Him, and God predestines us to be family with Him, and God predestines us to fulfill His purposes, which are always good and holy and right. I mean, why are we fighting this? Well, because we want to be sovereign, that's why. But God has purposed to make us family. We're coming up on Thanksgiving, right? And Christmas. Thanksgiving and Christmas is a wonderful time for family. You know, I can smell the turkey cooking already. Can't you? We better hurry up and call Boston Market and get it ordered. Okay. Y'all will come around to that here in a minute. Family. Boy, you know, family is everything. Now, I realize not everybody's had a great family. I got that, okay? But family. And we're family with God. We're not just kingdom citizens. I mean, this is nothing new. Y'all, we talk about this every time we have Lord's Supper together. We're not just citizens. We're not just some number on a roll. We're not just numbered among the elect. You know, I'm number BR549 or whatever, right? We're family. We're family. And God has purposed to make each of us, each and every believer, family. In love, verse 5, He predestined us for adoption. Now, obviously, that word adoption has a special significance for me. To go not knowing the one who loves me, not knowing the one who cares for me, not knowing the one that is going to provide for me, and in God's case, is providing for me right now. Not even knowing they exist, to knowing them as dad. And yeah, there are times that we grieve the heart of God. There's times that I'm sure He just wants to pinch our head off. Right? Kids, y'all ever had mom say that a lot? I just want to pinch your head off. Right? Moms, y'all guilty of saying that? Or something like it? But you know, even in that moment when you may feel like you just want to, you still love them, right? They're still your children. They're still your son, your daughter. You'd still do anything in the world to protect them and teach them. And as a parent, our heart is for them to know the Savior as we know Him. And our life is centered around preaching the gospel to our children first. I've been criticized. Our church has been criticized over the years for, you know, you're not out there in the streets preaching the gospel to the community. Yeah, we're preaching the gospel to our kids first and then to the community second. Well, how unloving is that? Really? Are you kidding me? Do you not love your kids? Do you not love the children that depend upon you for everything? Why would you not preach the gospel to them first? And then teach them how to preach the gospel not only to their kids, but to their community. I mean, it's short-sighted to go out, I think, just to preach out on the streets to the complete exclusion of everybody else. But, you know, we're family. And the point is that what we see in our relationship with our children in a lot of ways informs us a lot about our relationship with God. That's why I've said over the years that it's important as parents, especially for dads, that we are interacting with our children in a godly way. Because how we as dads interact with our children greatly inform our children's view of who God is and how God interacts with believers. He's made us family. In love, He predestined us to adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, sons and daughters. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, we know this passage well. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. God is not a detached deity somewhere in out there that we have no intimate or personal connection with, where we just send our prayers up and He emails our blessings back, never to meet Him. No, He is Father. He's Father. And He has given us that privilege. He has called us unto Himself as a father gathers his children. And it wasn't because I could sing well, or I could preach well, or I could study well, or I somehow had this gift or that talent. What parent shows favor upon their children because of a talent in that child? And I know there are people who do. But what kind of parent is that? Pours out love on their children because they happen to be a star forward or center or whatever. That's worldliness. Praise God that you are a star forward or center or whatever you are. But I can promise you, your parents don't love you more because you are. Or not. Are y'all catching what I'm laying down? We're family. God has purposed to make us the objects of His divine will for Him, according to the purpose of His will. We're here today because this is what God has purposed for us. Even in this moment, even as you sit there, even as I stand here and we talk about the divine election of God upon the lives of every believer, we are sitting here, we are digesting this, we are thinking about this, I pray, we're meditating upon this, we are having some degree of objection somewhere along the line that we're working through, because this is God's will for you and for me. It's what I love about our church. One of the things I love about our church, we're not afraid to talk about anything. And buddy, let me tell you what, we've had some humdingers before. We're not afraid to talk about what God's doing in our lives. We're not afraid to talk about His purpose in our lives. Now look, I don't have it all together. I don't know everything that God's got for me. I'm doing good just to follow Him step by step. But the steps I'm following are the steps He's purposed. And yeah, it's true. Sometimes I get out of line. I find myself in the ditch. I find myself walking that rocky path going, it's a lot smoother over there. The grass is a lot greener over there. And it goes right parallels the road. Why can't we just walk on the smooth ground? I'm there. I get caught in rainstorms and find shelter in caves. And the next thing I know, you got giant despair saying good morning. I got it. Right? If you don't know what I'm talking about, go read the book. But the steps that I take, and I would argue even in the times when I fail and disobey, not that God leads me to disobey, but God has purposed my disobedience through what Edwards calls secondary means. But even my failures, even my rebellion is purposed by God to bring me to Him. Everything in my life, is purposed by God. And when I begin to see that everything in my life is purposed by God for His glory and for my good, then it increases my trust and it increases my resolve and it increases my hope. My days are not governed by any government or any Congress or any politician or legislature or power or king or magistrate other than the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Father. Now, has He put me in a place where I need to be subject to earthly authority? Yes. And He has taught me in His Word that I am to be subject to earthly authority. But make no mistake about it, I do not live in slavery, nor do you. I live in the freedom that Christ has given me, which is precious and should be defended. He's purposed my steps. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion. This is a pagan, by the way. Nebuchadnezzar, he is a pagan. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. For He does according to His will among the host of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what in the world are you doing? And at the same time, my reason returned to me, for the glory of my kingdom and my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Did you catch that? Old Nebi from VeggieTales. Nebuchadnezzar, right? Y'all remember him? And in the book of Daniel, he just went bonkers. He went crazy. Let his hair grow, started eating grass like a cow, living out in the, you know, getting rained on and all that jazz. And then here, this same pagan king said, my reason returned to me because God gave it to me. And I praised him and I glorified him. And the truth that he tells us that he rules sovereignly over the world and the heavens and the earth, and nobody can stop him, and nobody can go, what in the world are you doing? And not only when I recognized that, because he gave it to me, and I glorified him, he restored me to my pagan earthly kingdom, and he made me richer than I was before. And he's a pagan. What am I saying? God raises kings, God lowers kings. God abases people, he exalts people for his own purposes. He said to Pharaoh, for this reason I have exalted you. Romans chapter 9 or 10, somewhere right around in there. Why? Because he makes us the objects of his divine will. We are doing what God has purposed for us. Jameson, Faust, and Brown put it this way. They said, we cannot go beyond the good pleasure of his will in searching into the causes of our salvation for any of his words, for any of his works, excuse me. Why need you to philosophize about an imaginary world of optimism? Your concern is to take heed that you're not bad by his grace, and there was nothing in us which deserved his love or his attention. They're indicating that we have what we have because God has purposed to give it to us. So the next time you get sick, can you remember that? The next time something good happens to you, you get a raise, you know, you feel extraordinarily good in the morning. Can you remember that? Not that you feel good, but that God has given it to you. You see, there's practical ways in which we put this into application right now. Fourthly and lastly here in section 2, God has purposed to make us the declaration of his glory. Verse 6, Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. Not to the praise of the ongoing Bible studies that we have undertook for the last 15 years. Not to the praise of 1689 confessionalism. Not to the praise of the joy and the community that we have that God has established within our church. Only to the praise of his glorious grace, which incidentally is a sovereign grace. God is saving a people for his own possession for his glory. Look, do we get the benefit of that? Yeah, absolutely we do. Are we strengthened? Are we encouraged? Are we salt and light in the world in ways that we never could be on our own? Absolutely, but it is not for me. It is not about me. It never has been, and it never will be. Even as we come into that most blessed picture that John gives us in the book of the Revelation, in the Apocalypse, where the saints, the myriads upon myriads surrounding the throne, praising God, and the elders falling down, and the creatures around the throne, and all of those things that we see in that picture that John paints for us, the glory is not about us. The glory is always about Christ, the one who sits on the throne. And so it has never been about us, and it never will be about us. And if you think that it's about you, you need to check yourself, because it ain't. It's not about you. So quit thinking that your job is about you. Quit thinking that all the problems that you're facing in life is about you. Quit thinking that the difficulties and the frustrations and the failings are about you. They're not. They never have been and they never will be. Now look, it's in your life. You got to straighten up and fly right. I got that. But what you're doing or not doing is not ultimately about you. Believer in God, what you're doing or not doing is about Christ. And you're either glorifying Him in your life or you're not. Okay, we got that. But it's not about you. Quit. Look, Carly Simon, quit thinking it's about you. You're so vain. I think the salvation's about me. No! God has given it to you as a gift, yes, but it's not about you. It is for the praise of His glorious grace. And so we got to acknowledge this. We got to acknowledge God's sovereign grace as our only means of blessedness. If you want to be blessed, if you want hope, if you want to live in this world, if you want to thrive and not just survive, you've got to acknowledge and embrace God's sovereign grace. That's the only way. It's the only way. If you don't, you might have some fleeting hope for a while. I got it. All right? But you're not going to have lasting hope. With which He blessed us in His blood, in the blood. He blessed us in Christ. Now, I realize that at the end of a message like this, somebody's going to say, okay, all right, let go, let God. Please hear me. I'm not saying that. You know, you remember that account of the Apostle Paul at the end of the book of Acts, right? Where he was headed to the Isle of Malta, right? They're on the ship, and the Romans have been charged with bringing Paul to Rome, right? And y'all know that Roman soldiers would rather execute a prisoner than lose him, right? Y'all remember that? And they're in this storm, and it's looking really bad. And the sailors on the boat knew that the storm was bad. And they'd already thrown everything off. I mean, they've tried to lighten the ship. They've done everything they could. And the sailors were about to exit the scene. They knew the ship was sinking. But you know, God had already told Paul that everybody that stayed on the boat would survive. Right? You remember that? God had told Paul, stay on the boat. Everybody who stays on the boat, not the lifeboats, but on the boat, is going to survive, Paul. And Paul knew that, but the sailors didn't. And so what do? They start pretending that they're going to let the anchor down. But what they were doing is they're letting the lifeboat down. And the sailors weren't telling anybody. They're about to get in the lifeboats, and they're fixing to scoot. They're fixing to get out of there. And Paul got wind of it. He knew what they were doing. And what did he do? He went and told the Roman soldiers, hey, these guys are fixing to scoot out of here, and there's no way that we can sail this boat by ourselves. And so the Roman soldiers cut the ropes to the boats, and the boats took off, right? The lifeboats. And the Roman soldiers, in a classic Roman way, made sure that everybody stayed on the boat. And you go, Rusty, okay, I got it. What's your point? Paul already knew that everybody that was on the boat was going to live, but Paul understood that for the boat to make it to any degree of safety, they needed the sailors. Now, don't get so high and mighty and go, oh, well, Paul wanted to save the sailors, and so he was making sure they stayed on the boat because God said if they stayed on the boat, they're going to live. And he just cared about the sailors because Paul was Paul, and so they cut the ropes that they'd stay on the boats and everybody would live. Whatever. No, he knew they needed the sailors to sail the boat. God is sovereign. That is true. But His sovereignty is played out in our lives and the things that we do every day. So get this let go and let God out of your mind. That doesn't work. Rather, put in your mind, let God have His way with me. Isn't that the words of that most famous invitation song? Have thine own way, O Lord, have thine own way. Right? I can't remember the last time I sang that song, so I'm struggling with the words, but you get the point. It's not me, it's you. Isn't it funny that song gets sung in an awful lot of Arminian churches? We'll let it be. Acknowledge the sovereign grace of God in your life as the only means of anything you have. Hope will come, and the glory of God will be the fruit. And we'll just be obedient. May we never be satisfied till this is a reality in our life. Amen. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness and your mercy and your grace. And we just ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word, that you would move upon our hearts in such a way that, Father, we truly would acknowledge and embrace and declare and live according to your sovereign grace. The sovereign grace that in love predestined us to adoption before the foundation of the world. And Father, we pray that your promise of hope would flow out of our commitment and our trust of you. And that, Father, you would move upon us as only you can to produce that hope in us. We thank you, Father, that you've given us this word. We thank you that you gave it to the Apostle Paul so many years ago, that it is a source of hope and comfort, of unity and connection among your church. And so, Father, we ask that it would be so once again, and that you would use it, Father, to move us to be salt and light in the world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. As we bring our time of worship to conclusion, let us all stand. And as we're standing to sing,